Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father and God, we declare your praise from the open sea, from the tops of the mountain ranges, and from every coastland. We are only able to do this because your Spirit has lifted us up into the heavenlies, and we have been given a celestial perspective. Hear our praises, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Receive our worship, we ask, because we are offering it up in accordance with your gospel. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
In Proverbs 10:19, we learn this. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. In other words, as a general rule, lots of words create many opportunities for sin. This admonition from Scripture covers all uses of words, and not just the spoken word. It includes books, articles, speeches, sermons, conversations, talks on the phone, and most recently, it includes texting. Just as teenagers talked on the phone way too much in the 50s with their parents in the background worrying about it, so now young people are texting like crazy and their parents are worried and the kids are wondering where all this concern is coming from. The concern arises from a biblical view of the world where words are many. Watch out. Watch your step. It's not a caution against using words at all, but watch out. Watch your step. If you resent being urged to watch your step, this is good evidence that you, of all people, don't need to watch your step because you already fell down. You know that you are too much of a texting ninja if you can successfully get a message off with the phone in your pocket, one-handed. But there are other indicators more old-fashioned. When words are many, sin is not absent. What kind of sin are we talking about? Here's a small sampling. First, simple verbal silliness. The great Puritan Thomas Watson called careless speech verbal scribbling. Don't be a scribbler. Second, flirtation is always pleasant and always lands you in bigger difficulties than you thought it would. You can pretend that it is not flirtation because it is just texting, and besides, he doesn't have anything in mind at all. Of course, you are quite assured, but you think this because you are a teenage girl. And it is a well-established scientific fact that when it comes to the thought processes and intentions of teenage boys, young girls are idiots. If you keep this truth, this everlasting truth, in mind at all times, it will come in handy in surprising ways. But the most obvious sin connected with all this is the simple matter of honoring your parents. If they are concerned about it, honor would share their concern instead of kicking against it. If they believe that there are problems, honor would assume that they can see things that you cannot see. If they believe that you are texting too much or too carelessly, honor would most likely respond differently than you are currently responding. And of course, not wanting to pick on the teenagers, this is a reminder to all of us to watch our words carefully. So this reminds us, as we are able, to please kneel before the Lord to confess our sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, over all nations, we confess that it is too easy for us to see everything from our own vantage and to do so in a way that justifies ourselves. Together with many men, we flatter ourselves and say that as a nation we have no sin. We confess this to you. We also have a tendency to reject your word in the opposite way by claiming that we have all sin and that other nations and people don't. We confess the twisted and distorted view that America is the focus of evil in the world. We confess ourselves sinners, like all men, but we do not locate the antithesis between righteousness and unrighteousness in terms of the boundaries of nations. Forgive us our confusions, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that the church has not thought of herself the way the scriptures describe us. We confess that we get too easily caught up in the currents of culture and politics and the latest thing, with our identity shaped by forces that are not in accordance with the work of your Holy Spirit. Help us to see ourselves as Christians in the first instance, and as Christians who understand obedience in the particular stations assigned to us in this nation. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. You have redemption through his blood, Scripture says. Christ shed it, the Scriptures promise it, the Spirit applies it, and I declare it. As a minister of the gospel, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 6. These are the words of God. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore, ye shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? And when he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore, make a new cart, and take 2 milch kine, on which there have come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened to us. And the men did so, and took 2 milch kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold, and the images of their emerods. And the kine took straight away to the path, to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes, and saw the ark, and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone, and they clave the wood of the cart, and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone, and the men of Beth Shemeth offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emerods which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod 1, for Gaza 1, for Ashkelon 1, for Gath 1, for Ekron 1. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both the fenced cities and of the country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,010 men. And the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." God and Father, you hold every key to every lock. We pray that you would, in your kindness, send your Spirit to us today to open your word, open our hearts, open our minds, and open our lives. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Well, now, you can't say that there are no interesting stories in the Bible. We can see, if we look at it closely, we can see the shape of an interesting storyline taking form. We see Israelites acting like faithless Gentiles, and we see Gentiles acting like faithful Israelites. In the pages to come, as we go through the book of Samuel, we're going to see quite a bit more of this. Think in terms of the Israelites acting like Philistines and the Philistines acting like Israelites, Jews acting like Gentiles and Gentiles acting like Jews, and you're going to have a good grasp of one of the themes that we have in this book. The Philistines had the ark for about 7 months, meaning that they were plagued for about that time. Remember that when we were looking at chapter 5, it is pretty clearly an affliction, a very great affliction, and it's the bubonic plague. It's not named that in the Bible, but it's the Septuagint associates it with rats. The plague was heavy upon them. It was clustered in the cities. It's associated with tumors, which the bubonic plague afflicts people with, both in the armpit and in the groin. And so we see tumors associated with the plague. So the hand of the Lord is very heavy on the Philistines in chapter 5. In chapter 6, they're deciding what to do with it. And we learn here that they were afflicted with this plague for 7 months. When they got to the end of their rope, when they finally said, all right, we've had enough, they asked their holy men how to unload the ark. How do we get rid of this ark? We want it in battle against the Israelites. We took it, and then we brought it home, and then we've been suffering ever since. How do we get rid of the ark? Their holy men gave good advice. Don't send it off, they said. Don't send the ark back without a trespass or a guilt offering. Verse 3. The question comes up, all right, so what is that? What should that offering be? The answer should be, the answer they gave was that there should be 5 golden tumors. Right, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. The golden tumors match the chief cities of the Philistines that are listed later on in the chapter, Ashkelon and Gath and Gaza and so forth. So the 5 tumors match the cities, and the mice represented the villages and towns. All right. Now, there's a good image for seats of power and influence. Gold tumors. If you ever want to know, well, never mind. So you have gold tumors representing the chief cities of the Philistines, and then you have gold mice. Now, the tumors obviously are connected to the plague, and the mice are connected to what appears to be another plague. It says that the mice marred the land, right? So the mice represent the surrounding agrarian villages, which were apparently plagued by mice that marred the land. So the mice were eating the grain, taking out the harvest, and that sort of thing. So you had plagues in the cities and mice in the countryside. All of Philistia was afflicted. And they were told here that they were to give glory to the God of Israel. And perhaps he would take his hand off of them. Perhaps he would take his hand off of their gods and off of their land. Give glory, it says in verse 5. Give glory to the God of Israel. Now remember that when the Philistines had captured the ark in battle, and Eli's daughter-in-law had heard about that, Eli had died, her husband had died, and then she died in childbirth. But before she died, she named her son Ichabod. The glory has departed. The Ark of the Covenant had been captured, the glory had been taken out of Israel, and now the Philistines, in possession of that glory, are told, give glory to the God of Israel. And they give glory by sending the Ark of the Covenant back. So, the priests of Philistia reminded the lords of the Philistines not to harden their hearts the way Pharaoh and the Egyptians had hardened their hearts. The holy men of Philistia got the message. They had the right conclusion. They said, you remember Pharaoh? After the Jews had left Egypt, Egypt was left a smoking ruin. God took down one of that era's superpowers, destroyed their army, destroyed their crops, destroyed their economy, and there's just a wasteland was left behind the Israelites when they went out of Egypt. This lesson was not lost on the Philistines. The Philistine holy men said, don't do what Pharaoh did. They took the right lesson. In other words, these pagan Gentiles are doing the right thing. These pagan Gentiles are drawing the right conclusions. They're drawing the right lessons. They're sending the Ark of the Covenant back with a trespass offering, acknowledging their fault. Now, these are the priests and the holy men of Philistia doing this, and there was apparently some opposition in among the Philistines, because they have one final test. How do we return the Ark of the Covenant? Well, they advise that they take two milch cows and to tie them to a new cart and to take the calves away. Verse 7. The ark was then to be put on the cart, and the gold tumors and the mice put in a box next to the Ark of the Covenant, and then the cart was to be turned loose in verse 8. If the milch cows head uphill back to Israel, then God is the one who's afflicting them with the plagues and the mice, and if the milch cows return looking for their calves, then the plague was a coincidence. Verse 9. Now notice how they set this up. When you're praying for, people pray for a sign, but they oftentimes pray for obvious signs. Oh Lord, if you would like me to ask her to go out with me because she's real cute, when I walk out of the restaurant here, please let me see a car drive by, you know. Oh, it's a sign. It's a miracle. And so now what you ought to do is say, Lord, if you really want me to ask her out, then when I walk out of here, let me see a pickup truck with a horse trailer with a camel in it. Right? That kind of thing. The odd thing has to happen. What do the Philistines do here? The odd thing has to happen. You've got a couple of milch cows unused to pulling a cart. They're not accustomed to pulling a cart. Secondly, the Philistines lived in the coastal plains along the Mediterranean. The Israelites lived up in the mountains. So in order to go back to Israel, the milch cows would have to pull the cart uphill, up into the mountains. And they were separated from their calves, and they would have no reason to go off into the mountains. So if these milch cows pull the cart up into the mountains, away from their calves, the Philistines said, something is going on. God is telling us, and we know for a fact that this plague is from him. So they followed their advice. Verses 10 and 11, the lords of the Philistines followed the advice of their holy men. The milch cows, lowing for their calves, made a beeline for Israel anyway, and the lords of the Philistines followed after, right up to the border, verse 12. So you have, this is quite a picture, right? The lords of the Philistines walking after a cart, the Ark of the Covenant on the cart, Yahweh returning from battle in triumph. Right? Yahweh returning from battle in triumph, being returned to Israel. Now the men of Beth Shemesh were in the middle of wheat harvest, which would have put this in May or June. And they were interrupted by the arrival of the cart, verse 13. The cart stopped by the house of a man named Joshua. So that's where it stops. And that's all we know about him. Right? So he's from Beth Shemesh. He's named Joshua, and that's where the cart stops. Well, Joshua is obviously the name of the man who conquered Israel, but conquered Canaan for the Israelites in the first place. So the cart stops there by the house of a man named Joshua. And then they offered up the milch cows as a burnt offering, and things start to go wrong in Beth Shemesh, verse 14, which we're going to see in a moment. They put the ark on a rock and offered more burnt offerings, verse 15. The lords of the Philistines were satisfied. We've done our part. We're clear of this. The lords of the Philistines were satisfied, and they returned home, verse 16. And then we're told the gold tumors represented the five great cities, and the mice represented all the villages. 17 and 18. So, happy ending, right? What could go wrong? No, not a happy ending. God smote the city, smote the men of that city, because they desecrated the ark by looking into it, and over 50,000 people died. Now, the Philistines are being plagued by the hand of the Lord, and now the Ark of the Covenant is returned, the Philistines are clear, and then the men of Beth Shemesh, a bunch of them die. Verse 19. 50,000 people die, and this is worse than their casualties at the first battle of Ebenezer when the ark was captured in the first place. So the men of Beth Shemesh said that they couldn't stand it, verse 20, and so they handed the ark off to the inhabitants of a place called Kiriath Jearim, verse 21. Now, these are just names, you know, Beth Shemesh, Kiriath Jearim, just ancient place. I hate looking at the maps in the back of my Bible. It doesn't make any sense to me, and so forth. Well, there's some great information here if we think through what these cities were and where they were. Keep in mind first that Americans, someone has joked the difference between Americans and Englishmen is that Englishmen think that 100 miles is a long way, and Americans think that 100 years is a long time. All right, so we measure, we have a very short attention span where our nation is still pretty young, but we are accustomed to having to drive for 2 days to get out of our state, right? We're accustomed to long drives, but all of Israel, this whole nation is about the distance from here to Spokane. So from here to Spokane, north to south is about the size of Israel, about 80 miles long, about 40 miles wide. It's a small place, and you've got these little towns, and the nature of the towns, the way the composition of the towns matters, and it helps us understand the story. Before we get to that, I want to unpack that a little bit, but I want to remind you of one other structuring device that we've looked at earlier in Samuel, and that is the device of the chiasm, which helps you point out what's going on, what's important. Keeping in mind that this ancient literary structure of the chiasm doesn't necessarily match our chapter and verse divisions, which came later, and it doesn't necessarily match the sermon divisions either, remember this as a chiastic structure. We have the first battle of Ebenezer, which we covered in 1 Samuel 4. So there's a Philistine victory at the first battle of Ebenezer, 1 Samuel 4, verses 1 through 11. After that battle, the ark is held by the Gentiles, 1 Samuel 4, 12 through 22. The third thing we learn is that the ark plagues the Philistines. So a great plague breaks out among the Philistines, 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 12. Then the hinge of the story is the return of the ark to Israel, 1 Samuel 6, 1 through 18. Then, right after, instead of the happy ending, right after this, the ark plagues Beth Shemesh, 1 Samuel 6, 19 through 21, which matches the ark plaguing the Philistines. You have the ark plaguing the Philistines and the ark plaguing the Israelites. So they send the ark up the road to Kiriath Jearim, and it is held by the Gentiles in Kiriath Jearim. More about that in a minute. 1 Samuel 7, 1 and 2. And then this runs up to the second battle of Ebenezer, which is a great Israelite victory. So you see how this traces down to the return of the ark and then goes back out again to the second battle at Ebenezer, which the Israelites won. So what's going on? What's God doing? The shortest distance between Shiloh and Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was in Shiloh, and it winds up in Jerusalem, and God takes it from Shiloh to Jerusalem, taking the roundabout route. The shortest distance between Shiloh and Jerusalem was not the best distance. So as the crow flies from Shiloh to Jerusalem, God could have just sent a prophet and said, "Hey, I want you to move the Ark from Shiloh to Jerusalem." It probably wouldn't have happened. There would have been all kinds of disobedience and no, this is our ark and this is where God set his name and what right does Jerusalem have to this and so on. In order to transfer the ark from Shiloh to Jerusalem, there had to be a great deal of upheaval. God works through upheaval. God works through this sort of thing. And we know this because of Psalm 78. If you'll just flip over to Psalm 78 very quickly. It's a long psalm, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. I would encourage you to read through the whole psalm so you can get a sense of Asaph wrote this psalm, and he is telling the history of the Exodus, and he concludes with the history of the transfer of the ark from Shiloh to Jerusalem. And I want you to notice how he works it. So the Israelites had hardened their heart, and then we'll pick up at verse 58 in Psalm 78. "For they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. So Israel fell into idolatry. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also under the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies, the Philistines, in the hinder parts, and he put them in a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the high places, like the earth which he had established forever. He chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. Do you see here? What God has done is God, the Israelites were wickedly idolatrous. So God smote them. They were defeated in battle. The ark was taken from Shiloh by force, violently taken by the enemies of God. And then God smote the Philistines. And then the ark is returned and makes its way over time to Mount Zion, which is in the area of Jerusalem, under David. God accomplished this transfer for the sake of David. So this is a description of the Ark of the Covenant going into exile and coming up out of exile. This is a description of how God moved the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh to Zion at Jerusalem, the place that he had chosen for the sake of David. So God judged his own people first. Then he rose up like a drunken warrior verse 78. He rose up like a drunken warrior and laid waste to Philistia. And this again tells you that God is not as careful of his reputation as we sometimes are. So the psalmist says, man, when you look at what happened to Philistia, that's the work of a drunken warrior. He smote the Philistines. And then he brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Judah, and it's transferred to Judah. This is how the ark made it from one part of Israel to another part of Israel without it causing civil war or war between one part of Israel and another. So this psalm tells us that this was all part of God's plan to establish the throne in Judah. Okay, so let's consider what's wrong with this picture. Why, the Ark of the Covenant comes back. Why isn't it a happy ending? I've hinted at this already. First, a few geographical details. Ekron, the last place where the ark was. Ekron is one of the great cities of the Philistines. Ekron was near the mouth of the Sorek Valley. Now, I told you that the Israelites are up in the mountains. The Philistines lived in the coastal plains, and then you have the Mediterranean Sea. Beth Shemesh is part of the way up the Sorek Valley. So there's a valley that runs from the mountains down to the coastal plains. Ekron is right near the mouth of that valley, and Beth Shemesh is up the valley. And this region, the valley of Sorek, is soon to be, over the next 20 years, is soon to be the site of many of Samson's great deeds. All right, so Samson is from is around this area. Delilah is from this region, from the valley of Sorek. We see in Judges 16:4. Beth Shemesh, where the ark first stops, and this is full of significance. Beth Shemesh was a Levitical city. Beth Shemesh was a Levitical city full of Levites. Joshua 21:6. So as a Levitical city full of Levites, they ought to have known how to handle the ark. Right? These are Levites. These are people who are assigned the responsibility of what to do with the ark. When the Ark of the Covenant was transferred, it was the Levites who were to carry it. The Levites were the ones who were, out of all Israel, were assigned the task of taking care of the ark. So the ark, God, in a display of mercy, sends the milch cows with the cart and the ark up the valley, uphill, and it stops at Joshua's house in a Levitical city. Here's the perfect place for the Levites to take care of the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Levites do what the leaders of God's people frequently do, which is they start to screw up right away. The first thing they do is all wrong. All right? The first thing they do is they offer up the two milch cows for a burnt offering. But the law required that such offerings be of males, Leviticus 1:3. All right? These are females. You're not supposed to offer up these females as a burnt offering. So the first thing the Levites do is they violate the law. They offer up female cows. They offer up these cows as burnt offerings. Then they set the ark up on a stone for the people to gawk at, when the law required that the ark be covered. The ark had to be covered when it was being transported. When it was, you're not supposed to set it up in public display for a tourist attraction. So in Numbers 4:5, it requires the ark be covered. So the Levites kill the cows. They offer up the cows as a burnt offering. Then they set up the ark of the covenant on a stone for everybody to look at. Then some of them looked into the ark, and so the Lord slew a bunch of them. The lesson is clear here. These Levites are Philistines. Right? These Levites are Philistines. They're not handling the ark with the reverence that they ought to. The Philistines were better than they knew, and the Levites were worse than they knew. Right? They were worse than what they were falling below the standard, the information that God had given them. The Philistines rose above what God had given them. The Levites fell below. And then when all this bad stuff started to happen to Beth Shemesh, the Levitical city, where 50,000 people die, instead of repenting, they seek to unload the ark. Let's get rid of the ark. Well, then they send the ark up the road to Kiriath-Jearim. Kiriath-Jearim is predominantly a Gentile city. Joshua 9:17. You remember the story of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were the Canaanites who tricked Joshua by sending messengers pretending to have come from a long distance away, and they had crusty bread, and they had tattered clothing, and they tricked Joshua into making a treaty with them. And so Joshua makes a treaty with them, and so they were spared from the slaughter of the Canaanites. This is a Gibeonite city. This is predominantly a Gentile city. It's within the borders of Israel, but it's a Gentile city. So the ark is returned to the Levitical city. These people ought to have known exactly what to do with the ark, and they mess it all up, and everything starts to fall apart, and then they send it up the road to a Gentile city. So it goes from the Jews at Shiloh over to the Philistines, who can't handle it. They unload it. It goes up to a Levitical city. They can't handle it. And then it goes to a Gibeonite city where everything's just fine. Now, what is going on? We have learned this is all setting the stage for a great deliverance of Israel at the Second Battle of Ebenezer, which shows Israel that they don't need a king like the other nations. God can deliver them. God can fight their battles by himself, as he did in Philistia. He can fight his battles through them and through his appointed judges, like he does at the Second Battle of Ebenezer. But they're not having anything. So you can see the stiff-necked mentality that the Israelites have throughout this period. We've learned from Hannah at the beginning of this book, we learn from Hannah that the Lord raises the lowly and he topples the arrogant. He raises the lowly and he topples the arrogant. The Levites are struck. The Philistines are struck. The Jews at Shiloh are struck because they lift themselves up. They're haughty. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. But this is not something that happens to solitary individuals only. Don't individualize this in a radical way. We sometimes think, okay, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. That's good. And he sorts it all out at the day of judgment at the end of the history of the world. So everybody who's going to be raised and lowered is going to be done. God is going to do this one at a time at the last judgment outside the context of human history. But it's not just something that happens to private individuals only without having an impact on the society around about. Let's say a particular president got above himself and he exalted himself and God struck him down and he's replaced by another president. It's not just like an individual rising and falling with the institution of the presidency left intact. No, when God mixes it up, the whole structure of society is involved. Here you have convulsions that brings the center of worship from Shiloh to Jerusalem. Everything is in turmoil. God is not playing patty cake here. There are many moving parts and the stakes are high. The run-up to the Second Battle of Ebenezer includes the ark remaining peacefully at Kiriath-Jearim in a Gentile city for 20 years. All right, First Samuel 7:2. So the ark remains there peacefully, no plagues, no nothing, no problem. It remains in a Gentile city for 20 years. And we're going to consider the blessing that God brought to a particular Gentile later on in this story, as God is showing us that blessing the Gentiles has been part of his purpose and plan all along. Those who think that the Old Testament is for the Jews and the New Testament is for the Gentiles, that God played favorites in the Old Testament, and then he changed his mind and said, I'm being a little stingy. Why don't we let other people in? That's not what's happening. In the Old Covenant temple setup, the outer court was the court of the Gentiles. When Solomon dedicates the temple, he presupposes that Gentiles will come and worship God. It was not common for Gentiles to worship God, but there was no obligation whatever for a Gentile to become a Jew in the Old Testament in order to be put right with God. Naaman the Syrian remained a Gentile and worshipped God. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, remained a Gentile and worshipped God. Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and they remained Gentiles, and they acknowledged the God of heaven. And so you see over and over, Melchizedek didn't have to become a Jew and follow Abraham, even though the Jews had just been established at that time. You see many, many instances of Gentiles who are right with God in the Old Testament, and they don't have to become Jews. Right, that's not what's going on. The Jewish nation was established as a priestly nation for the sake of the Gentile nations, and it was their rejection of this vocation that was one of their problems. When Jesus cleansed the temple, when Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and he drove out the sacrificial animals, these sacrificial animals, which represented the Jews, right? When the Jews offered the clean animals for sacrifice represented them, but they took up the court of the Gentiles. When Jesus makes a whip out of cords and he drives them out, what does he say? He says, "My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." All right, do you see what's going on? God is telling something in the Old Testament about his purposes, his saving purposes, his purposes of kindness for the Gentiles. And this is also setting the stage for the exploits of Samson. Even though the exploits of Samson are, you have to turn back in your Bible to get there, it's after this time chronologically. So, we see all the exploits of Samson. Just as Dagon, the idol Dagon, fell before the ark, so the whole house of Dagon falls before and upon Samson at the end of his life. So that whole temple is destroyed, and then after that, Samuel decides to declare repentant war upon the Philistines, which then happens, which results in a great battle of victory. So let's tie all this up and say, all right, how do we apply this? What do we do? Realize, God, when I said earlier, God is not playing patty cake. You see him, he lays waste to Shiloh, he lays waste to Ashdod, he lays waste to Philistia, he visits them with plagues, he lays waste to Beth Shemesh. God is saying, my purposes are for salvation, and I am opposing that which opposes that salvation. We're going to see how that works out in a moment. All of our problems, all of them, in this world, this planet has a lot of problems, but all of our problems are evidence of what you might call WDS, worship disorder syndrome. WDS, worship disorder syndrome. Every demented thing we do, every sinful thing we do, every destructive thing we do, all the things that result in plagues and wars and genocides and all of these things proceed from our inability to follow instructions. God says, worship me this way. Do it this way. And then we do it another way. God says, do this, and we do that. This is worship disorder syndrome. Now, there's something else that's involved in this. This is not because God says, worship me, and we turn worship off, and we don't worship. We don't worship him. But here's the issue. The problem is not that we aren't worshiping. The problem is where we point it. Right? Where are we directing it? We are not, in the Greek mentality, in the Hellenistic mentality, mankind is defined as homo sapiens. Right? Wise man, thinking man, rationalizing man. Reason is thought to be the pinnacle. Homo sapiens. We are thought to be homo sapiens in the first instance. But actually, we are homo ararans, worshiping man. We are made to worship, and not only are we made to worship, but we can't not worship. This means you worship the same way you breathe. If you're alive, you're breathing. If you're alive, you're worshiping. Do you see that? If you're alive, you're worshiping. You can't turn the worship off. God has welded the spigot open. You are worshiping man. You can't turn the worship off. You can only point it. Right? Rebellion points it in wrong directions, idolatrous directions, or you can direct it where God says to direct it, or you can direct it where God prohibits you from directing it. But you can't just turn the spigot off and say, oh, as for me and my house, we don't worship at all. No, we are worshiping creatures. We are built and created as worshiping creatures. We can't do anything but worship all day long. All of us are serving all day long. All of us are worshiping all day long. We're either worshiping God the way he says to worship him, or we're not. And if we're not, then we're directing all of that service, that dedication, all of that in wrongful directions. So this is what worship disorder syndrome is. You don't have all these lesser problems, all these other difficulties that people claim to have are symptoms of the root problem. The root problem is man and God. The root problem is, are you worshiping God the way he says to worship him? Are you praying to him with a whole heart in the name of Jesus, pleading the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you coming to him the way he directs you to come to him? And are you allowing for him to tell the story so that you understand that different people at different times in the story are responsible to do different things, but the attitude is all the same? The attitude is I want to do what God says. That's the fundamental attitude. I must do what God says. I must follow his direction. I must follow the narrative arc of the story. Now, in one place in the story, it might be one thing. In another place, it's another. So, for example, Hannah and Elkanah, her husband, are obeying the Lord when they go up to Shiloh to worship. Later on, going up to Shiloh to worship would be disobedience. Right? Going to Shiloh to worship was right for Hannah. But going to Shiloh to worship later on would be wrong for someone in Hannah's position, because God had moved the seat of his worship. God had moved it to Jerusalem, and he intended to do this. So the attitude is one of submission, but I've got to track where I am in the story. If you've got a big map in your head, and you should have a big map in your head of God's narrative purposes for history, on that map there should be an X, and the X should say, you are here. This is where I am in the story. And if I'm here in the story, the things that faithful characters did earlier in the story are not necessarily what I must do. Now, let me give you the principal example of this, the central example of this. It's how you look. How do you look? How do you gaze? The men of Beth Shemesh were not permitted to gaze at the mercy seat. The men of Beth Shemesh were prohibited from gazing at the mercy seat, but they set up on a stone and people came by to gawk at it. Some of them even dared to look in it. All right, so what's on the top of the Ark of the Covenant? There are cherubim. There are two cherubs. The cherubim are there. And between the cherubim is the mercy seat. That's where the blood was sprinkled annually by the high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That was the mercy seat. That was the locus of forgiveness. And the men of Israel were commanded not to look at it. And God slew 50,000 because they did. Now, what are we commanded to do? Who is our mercy seat? Well, Jesus Christ is our mercy seat, and we are commanded to look to Jesus. We are commanded to gaze upon him. We're commanded to look to Jesus, and when we do this, we are responding to God in faith. We're supposed to look to Jesus. We are commanded to gaze upon the mercy seat. We are commanded to come before him and cry out to him. And when you look to Jesus on the cross, because that's where the mercy is displayed. This is what is preached when the apostles and the ministers of Jesus Christ scatter in the New Testament. They're told to go preach the gospel to every creature. If it's moving and breathing, preach the gospel. Just go out and preach the gospel to every creature. And Paul says in Galatians that the Galatians were foolish because before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly placarded. Jesus Christ was publicly billboarded as crucified. So Christ is preached. Paul says, I resolve to the Corinthians. He says, I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. So we preach the cross. We're preaching the death of Jesus. We're preaching the focal point of God's mercy in the world. And every creature is commanded to look at that focal point of mercy, the mercy seat, and repent and believe. And now, the men of Beth Shemesh, if they looked, they died. Now, if we don't look, we die. If they looked, they died. Now if we don't look, we die, because you're invited, you're summoned, you're called. One other thing that to be stated in this regard. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you are looking to Jesus at the mercy seat, when you're looking at Jesus on the cross, when Christ is proclaimed as crucified for you, you are looking at forsaken Jesus. You are looking at lonesome Jesus. Lonesome Jesus all by himself. That's your salvation. Because Christ is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fellowship that he'd had for eternity past with God the Father was disrupted. Why was it disrupted? Well, Jesus was not absolutely alone, because he was in that condition because we were there with him. Our sin was there with him. Our sin had been placed upon him. He had a lot of company there on the cross. But because we were with him there in our capacity as wretches, we weren't good company. We weren't able to encourage him. He was being the propitiation for our sins. The wrath of God, which we can see small tokens of in what he did to Ashdod, what he did to the Philistine cities, what he did to Beth Shemesh. We see the wrath of God. The wrath of God was headed toward the whole world that way. And then Jesus is the propitiation. The word propitiation means that Jesus turns aside wrath. He takes the blow. The blow that was headed for us, the blow that was headed for you, the blow that was headed for me, was absorbed by Jesus Christ. That's what propitiation means, and that's why Jesus on the cross is the mercy seat. And that's why you must look. That's why you must gaze. That's why you must believe. Not in impudence, not in insolence, not because you're not following instructions, but because you are following instructions. Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners. And every sinner is summoned to gaze. Every sinner is summoned to come and look. Every sinner is summoned to look upon him, to gaze upon him, to recognize what God has done for the human race in Jesus of Nazareth. And in that gazing, find mercy. Our Father in God, Father in heaven, we rejoice before you now. We thank you for all the kindness that you've shown to us and to our families. We pray that your Spirit would take the words that we've heard and apply them to us in ways that bring about remarkable transformations. We long for this, Father. We ask for this in the name of Jesus. And amen. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is always the Christ. Jesus is always the same one in the story. Jesus is always our salvation. But the role in the story varies according to the storyline. Understand where you are, and where you are, look to Jesus, as the author of the book of Hebrews says. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.